We thank you for loving us and for providing for all of our needs. We do thank you for sanctifying us. We thank you that you do not allow us to fall into sin beyond repair. We pray that you would sanctify us in all things. We pray that you would turn our hearts to you. We pray that this morning especially, that all the cares and worries and concerns of the past week and even the upcoming week and the upcoming months would be put aside, and that we would turn our attention to you, to your glory, to the glory that you have revealed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sufficiency. We thank you for his taking upon himself the penalty of our sin. Lord, your wrath was poured on him, and we thank you this morning. We come to you basking in your mercy, and we do pray that you would lift our hearts up to meet with yours, that we would be drawn up to you, that we'd be drawn up to the spiritual, to the heavenly places, and we do pray that you would encourage us this morning. Thank you again, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We'll be covering this whole chapter this morning, Lord willing. Genesis 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came into his hand as a present for Esau, his brother: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Who are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us.' So he commanded the second and the third and all who follow the droves, saying, 'In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with a present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford at Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it you ask me about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.' Just as he crossed over Penuel, or Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, on which is the hip socket, because he, that is God, touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank." This morning, as we come to Genesis chapter 32, we find Jacob fleeing peril. He's fleeing Laban. As you remember from last week, Laban was pursuing him with his company. Laban told him, I could do you harm. God intervenes, speaks to Laban and says, do not speak anything good, but neither don't speak anything ill to Jacob either. You need to treat him well. Laban knows that he's been blessed because of Jacob's presence. Jacob is leaving. Laban has the power in himself to harm him, but God instructs him not to do so. So he's fleeing from one peril. And remember when we left at the end of chapter 31, they make a mound. They make this pillar, this agreement, that Laban will not come south for harm towards Jacob, and Jacob will not go back north for harm towards Laban. So Laban does in fact fear him, and to some degree Jacob fears Laban. So Jacob is fleeing from peril. But what's he fleeing into? He's going back into peril. He's fleeing and he's fearing Esau. So Jacob's life is not a life of ease, as we said before. He's already spent 20 years in servitude, more or less, to Laban, and now he's leaving that situation and he's moving back into the arms, as it were, of the very man which he ran from 20 years ago, and that's Esau. Remember, all the way back in chapter 27 and 28, Esau said, I will comfort myself when my father dies, and I'm going to kill Jacob. That's how I'm going to comfort myself. This is why Jacob left. So Jacob is now going back into the arms, going back into the country where God told him to go. But he's going back into danger. So this is not easy for Jacob. And as we go on these last few chapters especially, Jacob's life continues to show God continues to reveal himself in these difficult situations. Jacob's life is not easy. It's never easy. It's never nowhere near as easy in some respects as Abraham. Now last year when we looked at the life of Abraham. Abraham didn't have an easy life, but neither was it very hard. He was very wealthy. He had to mount a battle, as we remember in chapter 13, but he didn't really have to deal with a whole lot of overt difficulty. Jacob's life has been nothing but one difficulty after another. So God is doing something different in Jacob, and about 5 weeks from now when we wrap this thing up, we'll talk about some of the lessons to be learned here. But just keep in mind that Jacob is running from danger into danger. So in verses 1 and 2, we see Jacob goes on his way, and he's already seen a vision of the ladder. Remember in chapter 28, as he's on his way out, he sees the ladder going up and down there at Bethel, and he names it, he sees this vision. Well, now he comes to a place, and he sees these angels. And we don't know how he recognizes them as angels. It's very much the same way that when the angels came to Lot in Sodom. How did Lot know who they were? Did he know that they were angels, or did he was just being respectful? Well, we said at the time that Lot no doubt was being respectful, but he also knew in some measure that God had revealed to him somehow. In the same way here, we don't know how Jacob knows the angels of God had met him. The angels could be very well about us, but I don't think any of us perceive that the angels are here necessarily the same way that Jacob perceives that they're in front of him. And he doesn't have any direct interaction. Verse 2, when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So Jacob deduces that because the angels are here, this is God's camp. Now this word, Mahanaim, basically means double camp, and it basically can mean one of two things. We don't know for sure. Scholars are somewhat divided. Calvin mentions both of these, and he doesn't fall down really in either one. The double camp either means A, that there's an earthly camp where Jacob is staying, and there's a heavenly camp. So you have two camps, the earthly camp, or it also could be Jacob is acknowledging that there's a camp before him and there's a camp behind him of heavenly beings here. He's acknowledging that both Bethel behind him and this camp Mahanaim is in front of him. So he's acknowledging that he's being hedged in by God. Either way, it means double camp. We don't know for sure. We don't know what Jacob's referring to exactly. But we don't even know where this place is today. So there's two camps, one before him, one behind him, or that his camp and God's camp are in the same place. I think that the lesson either way, whatever it means, is that Jacob recognizes that God is with him. That Jacob is leaving Laban. He's coming back to the land where God told him to go to, and he knows that God is with him. And God has made his presence known to him. Not just to say, I'm going to be with you, but God gives him a sign. God gives him these angels to say, I am with you. However else we want to read it, I think that's a clear message here, is that God is revealing himself to Jacob to say, I am with you. Now in verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. Now, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question because we don't know the answer. And the question is, Jacob's been gone for 20 years. How does he know where Esau is? How does he know anything about Esau? How does he know that Esau has left his own father's house, gone to Seir in the land of Edom? The question is, the answer is, we don't know. for all intents and purposes, from our perspective in the text, is that Jacob has cut off communication with his own family. He has no idea. God has told him to go back to Canaan. God told him when to leave. Remember the last few chapters, God has given him some specific instructions. And even early on, he said, you're going to go back one day. And then God comes to him in a dream during this six-year period he's working for Laban and says, go back. So he does. How do we know, or rather, how does he know where Esau is? Well, we don't know for sure. We don't know if he did some investigation. Maybe he said, well, gee, I'm heading back into the land of Canaan. Maybe I need to find out where Esau is before I head back there. Because that's a little scary prospect. That's why I left in the first place. We don't know for sure. But it's clear that he does know to him. He does know where he's at. And he says, speak thus in verse 4 to my lord Esau. To my lord Esau now. He's not acknowledging him as superior, but he is humbling himself before his brother. And you're going to see this constantly in the next few chapters in particular. Jacob's attitude previously was fairly arrogant. You were all the way back in 25 in the very first lesson, you have this bowl of soup, right? That Jacob's making, and Esau, the fool, as the New Testament will call him, a godless man, says, I'll sell my birthright for a bowl of that soup. And Jacob says, how about the birthright? I'll take the birthright over that. Instead of just being a generous brother and giving him food, he doesn't. So Jacob's attitude is now flip-flop to say, this man can do me harm, so we'll call him my lord Esau. So he says, speak thus, I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I don't think he's bragging here. I think he's simply saying to Esau, I have stuff, I don't need any of yours. Because remember, that's partly what this argument was about the inheritance. It's not just about, I don't think Esau was aware of the spiritual blessing necessarily per se. I think he wanted this blessing from the oldest son. But Jacob's reminding, or more or less telling Esau, I don't need any of your stuff. I have oxen, I have donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I'm trying to find favor in your sight. So the messengers return. It's probably after some time. This is not AT&T. No phone calls. Messengers return to Jacob. We have come to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now we know where this story's going. But we have to stop here and put ourselves in the shoes of Jacob here for a second. Send messengers to my brother and tell him I have all this kind of stuff. Oh, your brother is coming, and he's got 400 men with him. That's it. It's not exactly something that would warm the heart after being gone for 20 years. Esau is coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him. Who did he just leave? Laban, with a small company of men coming after him. Jacob's not impressed. Jacob's not thinking, this is going to be a great family reunion. That's not what's on his mind. Jacob's terrified. So what does he do? So he divides in verse 7. He said, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So he divides his people that were with him, the flocks, the herds, the camels, into two companies. And he says, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Now remember what we said before. Jacob's wealth is primarily tied up in animals. And we see that, and we'll talk about the magnitude of the gift that he's bringing to Esau itself, which is only a portion of what he has. This is a gigantic, in fact, we'll just say it right now. He has, I think I counted 550 animals that he brings as a gift to Esau. And this is probably only just a fraction of what he has. So he's got huge flocks. So you can imagine that Jacob and his family have been divided into two groups. He's got all these camels and donkeys and sheep and goats and, you know, this big noisy mess, right? So he says, all right, let's divide this up and make two camps. So we're talking about a significant geographical area that he's in. And he basically says, if Esau comes, his assumption is that Esau's going to attack. There's no doubt in his mind. This is why he does this. Esau's not coming with a welcoming party. This is not the prodigal son returning. This is, I'm going to finally get what's mine after 20 years. This is exactly what he's thinking. So he divides up the camp and he says, if one camp is attacked, then surely the other camp will get away. Okay? We'll talk about how he arranges them here in a minute, but he puts himself last, puts his wife, children, surely, if he's looking for me, then he won't kill my family. Okay? This is the implication here. He's trying to separate himself out. He's trying to divide himself up. He wants to survive. So he separates them out. Now, In verses 9 through 12 is a very profound prayer. And I don't know if you've noticed, this is the first prayer that Jacob utters in Scripture. The last time Jacob spoke to God was more or less a vow. It's not what we would call a prayer. He speaks a vow in chapter 28, and he says, Lord, if you bring me back to this land, if you make me rich, then I'll give you a gift. I'll tithe. How generous of Jacob, right, in his immaturity. If you make me rich, then I will give you a gift, Lord, as if God needed anything from us. Okay? Now, it's not an illegitimate vow, because if God does make us rich, then we do owe God that tithe. Certainly, even if we're not rich, we owe God everything we have to begin with. It all belongs to Him anyway. But notice verse 9 through 12 here. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now this is profound prayer. This is the prayer of a godly man. This is a prayer of a man who's learned something over the last 20 years. When Jacob's leaving. He left under conditions which were significantly different than which he's coming back. Jacob leaves extremely poor. He leaves extremely homeless. He doesn't have his own country. Now he's leaving his father's house. He's going to Syria to be with Laban. He doesn't have any of these things. And he says, Lord, if you make me rich and you go be with me, I'll give you a gift. It's almost complacent compared to this prayer. Because now he comes back and he says, Lord, well, let's talk about, there's several elements here to this prayer that I want to deal with this whole section here. The first thing he does is he addresses God by his covenant name. Okay? The covenant name of God. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Remember what we saw last week is that Laban claimed that he worshipped the same God of their fathers, Terah, Abraham, and further down. Jacob swears by a different God. He makes an oath by a different God. He makes an oath by the true God. And he's acknowledging here, by calling on the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, he's calling the true God. He's not just speaking to the general deity that may or may have not done this, that, or the other. He's calling on the God who keeps promises. He's calling on the God who is able to accomplish what he said he was going to do. This is exactly what Jacob asked him to do. You are that God. You are that God who makes promises. You are that God who keeps promises. He is not saying, well, gee, look what I've gotten with my own hands. The second thing is that he points to the fact that God put him in this situation. If I'm in danger, it's because you did. The Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Lord, the reason I'm in danger is because you told me to be here. The reason my life, so Jacob thinks, is in danger is because you told me to come back. That's why I'm here. Now, obedience will sometimes put us in immediate danger, will it not? Because sometimes it's much easier to kind of slack and sin because we get comfortable and we say, well, gee, I'm comfortable here because I don't have to deal with a lot of consequences. But when we obey, sometimes that can really hurt us. That can put us in a pinch. As David will later say in the Psalms, that to obey even when it hurts me. To obey even when it hurts me. And in some manner, this is what Jacob's saying. Lord, you told me to come back. And if I'm in danger, it's because you told me to be here. You told me to obey, Lord, so I'm doing that, but now, you know, I'm doing what you told me to. So he tells the Lord that you're the one who put me here. And I don't think this is an accusation at all. He's simply acknowledging the facts. Jacob also acknowledges his unworthiness before God, that God himself has been his teacher and benefactor. Look in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth that you have shown your servant. It's almost as if to say that Jacob says, I never saw before how much you were guiding me, Lord, but now I do. Now, think about your own life, as I've thought about my own life. I'll just encourage you this morning to think about your own life. Think about your own life maybe when you are going through a time of wandering, or through a time of rebellion, or through a time of frustration, or darkness, as it were. And you look back on that time now, and it seems very different, doesn't it, than when you're actually going through that. When you're going through that dark time, no one's with me, no one loves me, where is God, what's He doing? What is this all about? I'm in pain. This hurts. I don't like this. Or maybe you're just in rebellion. You say, how come I can't obey? I want to obey, but I don't want to obey. I'm wrestling, as Paul says in Romans 7. On one hand, I want to do the right thing. On another hand, I don't. But you look back in your life now, where you sit today is a testimony of God's grace, is it not? And Jacob is saying, everything that's happened to me the last 20 years, Lord, you've been teaching me something. And I may have not seen it at the time, but now I do. This is what Jacob's saying. Lord, all of my foolishness, all of my mistakes, all of my sinful attitudes, I see now that you are the one who brought me to this place right today, and I'm coming before you to acknowledge that you have been my teacher, and that all of the mercy that I have and all of the truth that I have is because you revealed it to me. This is why this is such a profound prayer, because Jacob's change of heart is so profound here. He says and he acknowledges, and we need to acknowledge that even our sin is under God's control for His purposes. Read the confession in chapter 5 in Providence, and it talks about that God brings sin into the life of the believer to shape him and mold him for God's purposes, to further righteousness in his heart. And in the sinful man, that same sin will be brought into his life to destroy him. And if you stand here today, all of the sins in your life have been made to save you and to preserve you. Not to excuse your sin, but to remind you how sinful you are. That God's mercy, as Chris likes to say out of the pulpit, that the abyss of God's mercy is always bigger than the abyss of our sin. Always. That God uses all of these things, all of this rebellion, all of the sin, all of the frustration you've ever had in your life has brought you to this point today. What are we doing with it? What is Jacob doing with it? Jacob is crying out to the Lord for mercy. He's crying out and he's saying, Lord, everything I've learned, all of my frustration has been because of you. You've been teaching me. You've revealed yourself to me. It is frustrating to think about if you have a sinful past. And praise God for those of you who don't. Praise God for those of you who don't. But if you do, you know what kind of mercy Jacob is experiencing. You know what kind of mercy the Scriptures are encouraging us to have. And we need to be constantly reminded not to dwell on our past in morbid introspection, but to praise God that we are not more sinful than we are today. That we are not more depraved than we actually, that God did not allow us to fall into depravity. This is what Jacob's praying for. Lord, as sinful as I am, you've shown mercy. You've shown truth. You've shown me all of these things. He's also very truthful about his own heart condition. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Jacob, for I fear him. Now, should the godly man fear any earthly man? Of course not. We're commanded not to worry. We're commanded not to be afraid. Jesus will tell us much later in the New Testament, they're going to kill you. No big deal. They can hurt you. No big deal. Okay? Fearful, be fearful of the one who can throw your soul into hell. That's the one you need to be fear about. The body, your goods, no big deal. All replaceable. It doesn't seem replaceable, does it? We like our legs and our cars and our homes and all these things we have that are irreplaceable. Yeah, all replaceable. You really brought it down to it, God can turn that stuff around in a second. What we cannot recover is our soul. Okay? But Jacob here basically says, here's the condition of my heart, Lord. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. He doesn't cower behind a veneer of self-righteousness and say, well, I'm not really afraid. I'm just well-planned. I'm just executing a good plan. No. He says, I'm afraid. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. Lord, I'm afraid. So he doesn't hide behind a veneer of self-righteousness with God. And then finally, he asks for God's protection outright. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, verse 12, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants of the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Lord, you made a promise. Just stick by that promise. Now that's the way we need to pray. Okay? When we lose maybe a job, maybe a home, maybe a spouse or a child or any other difficult situation we might go through, we have to pray the same way. Lord, you promised me, you promised good. Okay, it's not presumptuous to say, Lord, let me keep this job, because the Lord may be sending you out of this job or this particular situation you're in for a better purpose. Exactly what Jacob's learning, which is exactly the point of this. Lord, you could have left me in Canaan. You could have left me in Isaac's house and I could have had kind of a fat, dumb, happy life and it'd just been all good, right? No. Lord, you've shown me mercy and truth through these 20 years of servitude. And ironically, if you know the rest of Jacob's life, it's not going to do anything to get worse. Some of his most difficult times are yet to come, still. Verse 35, or chapter 35 in particular, is just profoundly dark in terms of all of the loss that he suffers. And we'll talk about them when we get to it. But he asked for protection in accordance with God's own word to him. You promise, Lord, you deliver. You said that you would deliver me from this. Please do so. So Jacob has changed man, significantly changed man, based on this prayer. I think it's evident from the text that Jacob has learned many, many lessons. Now, he has many lessons yet to learn, and we have many lessons yet to learn in our lives. But we need to be where Jacob is here in this text and to say, God, you have shown me mercy. You have shown me truth. I am where I am today because of your mercy. And if I have anything at all, it's from you. It's not because of anything I've done. Even my foolishness has been under your control to bring about a result that you wanted. And as Paul will later say, that doesn't give us a license to sin. Should we sin because grace abounds? Should we sin even more so grace can abound even more? God forbid, Paul says. That's not a license to sin. It is saying that God uses our sin for his own purposes in the life of the believer. In the life of the unbeliever, unrepentant sin will destroy, and it does. All right. Verses 13 through 21, we see the magnitude, as I alluded to a minute ago, the magnitude of Jacob's wealth. So he lodged there that same night and took what came into his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts. Anybody have camel's milk this morning? It's not something we often think about when we think about a milking animal. 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 foals, and he delivered them in the hands of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me, put some distance between the successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau meets you, tell him who you are, tell him that, you know, I'm your humble servant. And he commanded the second and third and all who followed in the droves. So he's got this big gift of roughly 550 animals, and he's got several different servants. He said, look, take them in nice successive. Here's the first one, here's the second one, here's the third one, and maybe more. You got them all spread out and go meet. Got this long retinue of animals going to meet, all this wealth going to meet Esau, and they're all, you know, hey, Jacob sends these. Oh, and he sends these, and he sends these, and oh, guess what? He sends these too. And this is not all of his wealth. And this is why I said that Jacob is profoundly wealthy. Now, we don't think of animals as wealth. I don't know of anyone in here that does this for a living. If Ben were here, he would probably acknowledge that this is where some of his wealth is, so to speak, in animals. But it's not an easy way of developing wealth, is it? Most of us go to work, we exchange our labor for money, we put that money in the bank, and then we pay the bills. This is not the case with Jacob. He has to really work to keep these animals to going. But he presents this large gift. He's moving it down there. He's trying to appease. There's no doubt he's trying to appease Esau. It's not necessarily a bad thing. And notice that his preparation is not necessarily something that he says, all right, Lord, deliver me. I think I'll just sit around. Okay, the Lord still expects us to act when we're in a situation. Well, I lost my job. I guess the Lord will bring me another one. I'll kind of sit around until he brings another one. No, he expects us to pound the pavement and go look for another job. He expects us to fix the car and to go do all these things and to take care of the things that we need to take care of in the meantime. The Lord, you know, says, I will feed your daily bread, but that also is contingent on Paul's statement where Paul says, if someone doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So don't think for a second that you have the privilege of Elijah being fed by the ravens. Okay? None of us do. We have to go out and work. That's how God brings us this food. God is going to preserve us, but he still expects us to act. He still expects us to move forward and to do something. Now he expects, at some level, Esau to be greedy. He expects Esau, because of what he lost in the first place, that's why the gift is as large as it is. He expects Esau to be motivated by gain. What motivated Laban? Gain. It's exactly what Laban wanted. This is exactly how ungodly men think. We're motivated by gain. And let's face it, we're motivated by gain to some extent. And the confession has a whole host of things to say about that as well, and all the commentary about working hard, about not stealing. The command not to steal is also a command to work hard. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to forward, to advance our outward condition. Jacob takes advantage of this. He says, all right, Esau's probably motivated the same way that Laban was, so therefore I need to bring him a big old gift to kind of appease him, because last time we met, he was ready to kill me. So this is not an unreasonable thing, necessarily, that Jacob is attempting to do. And this is also wrapped up in prayer. Okay, Jacob has not just done this on his own. He says, Lord, deliver me. And then he acts in some manner to say, I'm trusting that the Lord is going to use my actions to fulfill his purposes. All right. So the present went over on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. Now the next few verses kind of overlap a little bit. And he rose, verse 22, that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, crossed over the ford of Jabbok, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had, and he was left alone. So basically, he sends the gift on, and then he sends his family on, and he remains by himself on the other side of the ford here, on the other side of the river. Now, why he does this, we don't know for sure. Maybe he's communing with God again. I have a tendency to believe that this is exactly what this was about. Jacob said, I need to commune with God. I'm getting ready to meet my brother. I may be getting ready to meet God. Okay? Jacob doesn't know what's going to happen. He has asked the Lord to deliver him, but I don't think Jacob expects necessarily the Lord's going to give him what he wants. I don't think that Jacob believes for a second that God may deliver him in the way he thinks he's going to deliver him. Oh yeah, everything is going to go to plan. His worry and his distress and his fear belies that fact. I think Jacob's very concerned that, you know what, this may not work. Esau could very well say, thanks for the gift, and take the rest too. I don't think Jacob knows. I think Jacob is confident in the Lord, but I do not think that he thinks he's going to get his answer necessarily the way he wants to. So he sends his family, and he spends the night in solitude. He's left alone. We talked a little bit this last night over the dinner table in my house about solitude, about quietness. We're a noisy, noisy culture, are we not? Between the radio and the television, and we like noise. We really like noise. Now, we say we don't like noise, but we like noise. We like the things going on. Got to have something going on in the background. Please, it's too quiet here. Would somebody please just turn on the television or the radio or the music or something? The solitude driving me nuts. We're not a quiet, contemplative society. It's probably why there's not much great literature being written today. It's probably why there's not much great poetry being written today, because we're too noisy. You know, we don't know what it means just to settle down for a couple hours. And I don't mean the kids running around and all that kind of noise. I'm talking about all this background noise that we somehow think that's going to keep our minds off things. Well, that's part of the problem. We need to focus our minds sometimes and attention, and we need to be quiet to do that. All right. I'm going to stop off my soapbox on that one. All right. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, where did this man come from? What were the circumstances? All of a sudden, Jacob's left alone, and then we find him next, he's wrestling with some guy. It's like the movie cuts, and the next scene, he's wrestling. How did this come about? We don't know. Okay, this man shows up. Maybe he challenged him. We don't know. But he's wrestling with Jacob. Now, this man, he's only a man in appearance. Okay? In your text, in my text, man is capitalized, which is also a euphemism for the angel of the Lord, which is also a euphemism for the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? God shows up and challenges Jacob. Jacob is by himself. He is without his family. He is without his possessions. He is out of his comfort zone. God challenges him. And God wrestles with him all night. Now, he wrestles with him until the breaking of day. Now, I have to assume that Jacob doesn't sleep this whole night, which is not exactly, I mean, maybe he couldn't sleep anyway. Maybe if you're going to meet potentially your executioner the next morning, you might not sleep so well either. Jacob's not sleeping anyways, but a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he, that is the angel, God, saw that he did not prevail against him, Jacob, he, God, touched the socket of he, Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." Now, remember what we said earlier about Jacob? How he took the cover off the well by himself? Okay, this is we should be a little impressed with Jacob. Jacob's a pretty strong guy. He's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord does not prevail against him. Okay? This is kind of impressive. It is to me. Jacob's no, 98-pound sand-in-the-face guy. Okay? He's a pretty impressive guy. Here he is wrestling with God, and he's prevailing over God. He's prevailing over this angel. Now, granted, God has put some limitations on himself, because we're not saying that, well, you know what I'm saying. He's prevailing. And the angel has to basically put his hand on his hip and put his hip out of joint, which couldn't have been pleasant. Okay? And he still won't let him go. I'm going to give myself an advantage here, and he still doesn't let him go. Let me go, for the day breaks. Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He knows who this person is, to some degree. Who is this man I'm wrestling with? He's somebody who's able to give me a blessing. He's greater than I am. The greater always blesses the lesser. The greater always blesses the lesser. Remember that when we get, and Jacob blesses the Pharaoh later on. Remember that. Remember who the greater is. Okay? Jacob's wrestling with this man. This man will not let him go. Actually, Jacob will let him go. So God, the man, touches his hip, puts it out of joint, and he still won't let him go. "I won't let you go until you bless me." Calvin has an extended commentary on this section here that I wish that we could go over in full length, but he talks about the fact that what God sends to us against us with his right hand, he strengthens us with his left. See, God wrestles with us because he loves us. If God wanted to defeat Jacob, it would have been over. Done. But God wants to remind Jacob that, first off, you're my man. Jacob's already acknowledged this in his prayer. "I am your man. I am your servant. You've taught me something." But now God is saying, "I have complete control over your life. But I'm not doing this to hurt you. I'm not doing this to destroy you, because I could have destroyed you years ago. I wouldn't have had to go through all this. Why go through all this mess just to destroy you at the end?" No. God says, "I'm hurting you with my right hand, but I'm strengthening you with my left." Isn't that odd? Isn't that weird to us? God is hurting me so he can strengthen me with his other hand? What he's doing with his right hand, he's doing the opposite with the left? Yes, he does that all the time with us, does he not? See, God is taking these things in our life. He's taking these things in Jacob's life, and he's teaching him something, that God brings both. God is strengthening Jacob. God is with Jacob. God is preserving the life of Jacob. But he's also against him, because you're sinful, because you're wicked, and you need to be taught, you need to be sanctified, you need to be challenged. And so what I'm taking away with my left hand, I'm going to give you strength with my right. I may have said that backwards. Either way, what God is doing with one hand, what he's taking away with one hand, he gives back with the other in our lives as well. When God is against you, he's not against you. He's for you. Are we holding on long enough? Do we hold on long enough all through the night? The day's breaking. I got to go. I'm not letting go until you bless me. I'm holding on. I'm hurt. I'm injured. I'm weak. But I'm not letting go. The angel asks an interesting question, as if he doesn't know. "What is your name?" What is Jacob's name? It's deceiver. It's the supplanter. Last time he got asked this question, his father asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm Esau. I'm your oldest." God asked him, "Who are you?" I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter. This is who I am. God changes us and starts to do more in us when we acknowledge who we really are. See, Jacob up to this point has been running. I'm somebody else. I'm somebody else. I'm greater than I think I am. Remember what he's done. Out of 20 years of servitude, only in the last 6 has he become wealthy. And probably only that at the end. He's only had the benefit of all of these privileges until the very end. And now he's wrestling with God, and now he's got to face Esau. So it may be all lost. Who are you? I'm Jacob. Just Jacob. I'm the one who grasped the heel. I'm the one who took advantage of my brother. I'm the one who lied to my father. I'm the one who went along with my mother. I've been in the house of Laban. This is who I am. And I'm on the edge of death, as it were. Esau's right out there. He's right over there. Morning's getting ready to break. I'm going to meet Esau. What's going to happen? I don't know. God says, who are you? He says, Jacob. And God changes his name. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, prince with God, prince of God. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. God renames him, gives him a new name. You're no longer the deceiver. You are now a prince with God. You're my man now. Now we can say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For sure. 100%. God acknowledges it to him directly. He's already told him in some respects, but Jacob now understands what that means. Jacob is now one of the patriarchs. He is now God's man. Prince with God. Remember that Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Okay, father of many nations, the same thing. Abraham's name is changed. Jacob is changed to Israel. Now, the Scripture will still refer to him as Jacob, but he is Israel in God's sight. Now, Jacob asks him, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. God is not beholden to us. Hey, God, give me a sign. You know, if God would just reveal himself to me right now, then I'd probably believe in him. How many of you have heard people say that at work? I've heard people at work say that to me. If God would just show himself to me, then I'd believe. I said, if God were to show himself to you, you'd be dead. We don't want God to speak to us directly. In the Institutes, Calvin talks about the medium of preaching. He talks about primarily the medium of preaching, coming through human voice. He says, those men who would want to God to speak to them directly don't know what they're asking. God's thunderous voice would knock us down dead. We need human voices to preach the Word of God to us because that's the only thing we can take. That's the only thing we can take, because when God speaks to us directly, we fall down as dead men. We are dead men. We need that softness of men's speech so that we're not knocked down. God is not beholden to us, and he does not beholden to Jacob. Jacob, I'm with you. I've shown you truth. I've shown you mercy. But I don't owe you anything. Why do you ask about my name? I'm the one who's blessing. I'm the one who's renaming. You don't ask me for it. I'm not beholden to you. You may pray to me, but that doesn't mean you're going to get what you want. So verse 30, Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I've seen God and I've lived. God let me live. I think God is teaching Jacob that he has very little to fear from Esau. If he wrestles with God all night, Esau should be a piece of cake. Now, whether Jacob feels that way is a different issue. But when God reveals himself in such a way, when he wrestles with you all night, and you won't let him go, it's because he's reminding you that you're getting ready to face a trial. God's already got it taken care of. Don't worry about the trial that's going to come, because you've already wrestled with me. And I'm preserving you. Is there anything in my power that's able to stop me from having this outcome the way you want it to? How many of you have worried? Think of a situation. I can think of about, 400, where you just worry about a situation, and then it comes to fruition. How did that happen? It just got resolved. Just like that. I sat here and worried myself sick over it, and guess what happened? Nothing. It worked out. The check came in the mail, or that person, they weren't angry at all.
They just misunderstood what I said.
I mean, we're so weak. So weak. I have seen God face to face. My life is preserved. So he crossed over. The sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Jacob has a permanent scar to remind him that he has been with God. How many of you are scarred from your encounter with God? Do we limp? Are we reminded constantly that we have no strength in ourselves? Are we reminded that all of our... Maybe you limp just because you limp. Maybe it's because it just happens. And, you know, maybe you're bent over. Are we bent over because of God? Verse 32, therefore, we're given a little historical context. To this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he, that is God, touched or struck the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. This is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Calvin said this is not superstition. This is a little superstitious here to me. There's no command in here. It's just the Jews don't eat this muscle because God touched it, but it was on Jacob, not on the animal. So if it was in the Old Testament, in the dietary law, I might give it more credence, but it's just stating the facts that the children of Israel do not eat that muscle because their father's muscle in that place was touched. So take it for what it is. It's just stating the historical facts. All right. Are there any questions about this passage of Scripture? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And I just thought that was significant in the fact that, basically Esau was the hated brother and Jacob was the beloved, and there's usually a dichotomy between sheep and goats. Not that there's any problem with goats, because he goes on right after that.
Right.
That he gave him sheep. But, if we take the list to meet the first group, the first group of animals that were sent to.
Right. Yeah, maybe. It could be. I think what's really interesting is for those of you into animal husbandry, the proportions. The sheep and the goats are 10 to 1. 10 females, 1 male. 220. 220. And then the cows are 4 to 1. The donkeys are 2 to 1. There's some reproduction thing going on there about reproducing the animals that I have no idea. So, anyway. All right. Thank you.